And I told Bill I was going to say this. So this is not to pick on Bill, because I won't do that. I don't pick on anybody. When Bill put me on the spot this morning about starting the singing, my life passed quickly over my eyeballs. And the Lord has blessed me. First time we were... Ooh, I like these. If they're not claimed, they're mine. But the first time we were in Israel in 19... I guess it was probably 86 or 7. We were late. Our bus driver got lost on the way to Miss Mary Kilbride's house, where the assembly in Jerusalem meets. And we were about 10 minutes late. Maybe not quite that much. 7 or 8 minutes late. And as we were coming in, the fellow who was hosting the tour at that time, Jabe Nicholson, said, "Park, start the hymns this morning. They don't have anybody to do it." I said, "No, I can't do that. I start them all too low." And he said, "Shut up and do it." And I said, "I can't do it. Honestly, please, anybody else, get somebody else." He said, "It's a done deal. Start the hymns." Now, you have to understand, and several of you here have been there, they break bread in her home, in the living room and the dining room. And they are joined by about a 4-foot cased opening. But if you're sitting on this side, you're looking at a wall, except, you know, kind of diagonal. Does that make sense? In that room, just about a 4-foot opening in a 12 or 13 foot room. And so if you're sitting here, you can't see the people on that side. If you're here, you can't see the people on that side. All of that to say that there was a group there from Scotland by Jack Hunter, led by Jack Hunter. And so that morning, using a hymn book that I was not familiar with and wondering if they even knew the tunes that we sang, I tried to start them. The first one was "Down in the Basement." The only person here that I've heard so far that could have sung it was Russell. And the next hymn, I decided that I'd have to make sure that it was a little higher. And the only ones that could hit the notes were "Female Persuasion." And the third one was okay, and then we started all over again, and we repeated the cycle, too low, too high, and probably a couple of them were all right. But it was really disastrous, as I knew it would be, and as I kind of thought it might be this morning when Bill said that. After the meeting, there was a wonderful tea that Miss Mary Kilbride served out in her garden. And we couldn't, as I said, I sat way back in this corner here, and I couldn't see the people that were across. Well, this couple came up, and she said, "You don't know me, but I know you." And I said, "Well, how do you know me?" And she said, "I was at your home. My father was a preacher." And I said, "Whoa, who was your dad?" And she said, "Well, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to guess." And I said, "Well, I can tell that you're Canadian, not Scottish." And I said, "And from what I can gather, your accent is Western Canada." She said, "Yes." And she told me where she was from. I said, "Well, that narrows down my choices to two. Your dad was either," and I named two men. And she said, "Yes, indeed was." And we started talking. And she started talking about the records through the years and the albums and stuff like that. And finally, she said, "Did anybody know that you were here today?" I said, "Well, the people in my group, why?" And she jabbed her finger into my chest. She said, "Then why didn't they get you to start the singing instead of that man that ruined every single one?" And I did exactly what you just did now. I lost it. And that poor woman, she said, "Whoo, whoo." I let her off the hook real quickly. And I told her that I knew that was just nothing that I could do. But, you know, it's a funny thing. We ran into that group again in Jerusalem later on that week. And that dear soul, as soon as we came together, the group, she and her husband just took off and went out and photographed things by themselves. I never got to talk to her again. So, Bill, where are you? Brother Bill, did he leave? Oh, he's a Sunday school class. He missed this whole thing. My goodness, somebody buy him a tape. Please don't make me do that again. Great to be back with you. John's Gospel, chapter 21, the last verses of the Gospel of John this morning in our time remaining. Verse number 24 of John's Gospel, chapter 21. Last two verses of a great Gospel. Verse 24, John 21. "This is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Amen. What a way to end a book. The Apostle John was an interesting man. He was, we believe, according to history, the only one of the original disciples, let alone apostles, that survived to old age. And he died an old man. In fact, most people have his death pinned around the age of 93 to 96. Now, that's old today. But in his day, that was extraordinary. When the average male lifespan was somewhere between 48 and 54 years of age. Now, let's also remember that history tells us that John survived a burning in a cauldron of oil on the island of Patmos. So they attempted to kill him too. One by one, all of his confederates had died, and John alone was left. You can imagine him in that work camp, which really the island of Patmos was, as an aged man, when John received from God that amazing vision that we have of apocalyptic days, known as the Revelation. But the writings of John in his epistles, and to a degree in his gospel, and most people believe that his gospel is even a little older than his epistles, the writings of John are unique in that there's no gray area at all with John. There are people like that. There's a minimum of words wasted. And he never ventures into gray areas. With John, it is either black or white. If any man say that he love and doesn't keep my commandments, the love of the Father isn't in him. He's just a very kind of cut and dry type of writer. And I say that only to illustrate this, that kind of a person is not given to exaggeration. You and I might be. Just even yesterday in Florence at the conference, I overheard two people talking. And the one lady said, "Have you been here before?" She said, "My goodness, we've been here a million times." Now, I really doubt that she has made 1 million trips from Pembroke to Florence. I really doubt it. She could be right. But we exaggerate every once in a while. You know, you and I do that 100,000 times a day. We will tell these little things. John cannot exaggerate. And frankly, exaggeration, since the stretching of the truth, would be forbidden to be included in the Scripture, because they are the words of God himself, and it's impossible for him to lie. And so when John writes these unique and rather striking words, he said, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." It's a rather unique statement. John gives us a lot of what he saw and a lot of what he heard as uniquely positioned among the disciples, that one whom Jesus loved, who adored reclining his head in a very uniquely Middle Eastern gesture of affection and friendship. He would recline his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus at night and wonder at the words that proceeded from his lips. He had a really unique spot. Could you imagine literally listening to the heartbeat of the Son of God himself? We owe a lot to John. And we owe a lot to the redolent writings of John. They're very intimate. They're expressive. They are absolutely unashamedly personal and warm. And he, as he sums up the life of this one that he has just chronicled, again, from his perspective, he said, "There are so many other things that I saw, that I heard, and you know my testimony is true. There's so many other things that if I should have written them down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books." No exaggeration. We're going to have an unending eternity, we who are believers, an eternity without pause or without end, to have constantly unfolded to us the things that John probably wished he could have written down, and a whole lot more. We will never, ever fathom the depths of the love that God had for his Son. We who are parents here know what it means to love a child. We who are here, we have all had parents. I trust we have known what it's like to have been loved by your parents. I've met others, frankly, that really didn't know that very much. And my heart goes out to them. But we've known love. We have never known a love like the love that God had for his Son. And we have never, if you're with us today and you've never yet met Christ, you've never known of a love like His love, for it is not human, but rather divine, and it is a love that literally surpasses understanding. It's a fabulous love. In John chapter 7, I believe it's the 45th or 6th verse, I should have looked it up, it's an interesting little vignette. There were a group of soldiers sent out by the chief priests to apprehend Jesus of Nazareth. The chief priests, of course, and the scribes, the Pharisees, they hated the Lord. And he was not only a usurper of their authority in their mind, he was a very dangerous element because he was getting a lot of followers. And the soldiers return. And the chief priests are asking, where is he? And their answer is marvelous. Just imagine them shaking their heads, their eyes like quarters, their mouths hanging open as they say, never a man spoke like this man. I want to use that this morning. A little bit of a springboard. And look at some of the unique things in the life of Christ that if John had written them down, chance and he wrote many of them down, but if he'd written them all down, our world could scarcely contain the volumes that would be written. First of all, never a man was born like this man. Well, he was born identically to all of us in one regard, except that he was born to a virgin. It is a unique birth. We're nearing again the time of year. Boy, does it seem like this year has flown or what? My dad always said that's a mark of getting old. I think I have reached fossil status or something. Because this year seems the first 8 months like about two. Just flown past. But we're nearing the time of year again that people's attention, even those that don't know the Lord Jesus personally, seems to go to his birth. It's a great time of year. And I love the Christmas season. Probably my favorite time of year, not weather-wise, but just as far as the festive spirit. And I'm delighted that people, even unsaved people, that in a course of 11 months of the year don't ever think about the Lord Jesus. They of necessity are reminded of him for those few weeks around Christmas. They go shopping in malls and they hear, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And oh, little town of Bethlehem, and some of the glorious hymns of Christmas, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. I love that time of year. Never a man was born like this man. We could spend all of our morning, in fact, all of the next number of mornings, thinking of the ways that he might have come. And frankly, from human perspective, thinking of the ways that he ought to have come. But he didn't choose to come that way. Came in all of the simplicity of a normal little baby born to lower middle class parents in a rather despised area to be raised. In a town that was rather nondescript, it only had one claim to fame. Frankly, it was the birthplace of King David. And yes, of course, Boaz and Ruth were from Bethlehem, as were Naomi and Elimelech and the like. And so it had several claims to fame, but its principal claim, a little village, more than likely one of five Bethlehems, Beit Lechem in the Hebrew, literally meaning house or village of bread. There were about five of them in the time of Christ. It was a pretty common name of a town. But into that nondescript village was born the Son of God himself. A little baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Maybe you've never heard exactly what swaddling clothes are. A very devout and orthodox Jew would have taken these roughly 2-inch wide strips of linen and wrapped them around himself, rather loosely, around the torso and abdominal region to go on a trip. You understand that the Jews, if there was sufficient time in the day, had to be buried by sunset every day. And if it was at night, they had to be buried as soon as first light came the next morning. If you were on a trip, you didn't want to be a burden to anybody else, and you wanted to make sure that you could actually be wound in these burial strips, which are swaddling clothes, so that you could be buried very, very quickly. The Lord Jesus, in the instant of his birth, was wrapped in swaddling clothes, burial strips, giving us a great picture of the fact that he was born for the express purpose of dying for us. There was no great fanfare at his birth. There hadn't been any room for him in the inn. More than likely, only one inn in that little village. And he was born in a cave, a grotto, underneath the inn. where they housed the mules and the horses and the like, and the cattle. Very nondescript in his birth. Never a man was born like this man. He was born into the home of a man named Joseph, who frankly was not his father. He raised him as that, but his father was none other than God himself. And into this earth came the Son of God, who while he was here was God the Son. Never a man born like this man. Never a man lived as this man. We were thinking about it this morning. He was that Lamb of God that was the perfect, innocent, spotless sacrifice. Never a man lived as this man. In our Bible study back home at Myrtle Beach, we're right now finished. We just finished on Wednesday night, Luke 2. And it really is unique. It is unique. Because at the end of that chapter, there's that wonderful story that's all we know about the first 30 years of the Lord Jesus. He was 12 years old. His family goes at the time of the offerings to Jerusalem. It's a holy time of year. I don't think it was the first time they went, and I'm fairly convinced it was not the last. They joined that large procession as it wended its way to Jerusalem. They had the time of sacrifice and offering, a time to worship, and they were heading home. I'm sure there was a large contingent that left Jerusalem to travel back to the region of Nazareth again. And Mary and Joseph wouldn't have been all that concerned, because after all, there were a lot of friends and a lot of family in the crowd. But no Jesus yet, and the crowd's starting to thin out. And all of a sudden, it's gone. And their son was missing. And so they go about a day's journey or so. Maybe to the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we don't know. I often wondered if they even slept that night. 3 days they were missing him. 3 days. Parents, this morning, could you imagine your panic? 3 days. And so they go back where every parent would when they get back to Jerusalem. Undoubtedly exhausted. To probably the last place that they had seen him, they went on to Temple Mount. And in the very synagogue there, in the temple, they see a circle of men sitting, probably older men, maybe not wanting to disturb the tranquility of those learned men. They approach with timidity, only to find with amazement their 12-year-old son sits in the middle of that group, confounding wise men with his wisdom. I've often wondered, did any one of them recognize that they who had devoted their lives to the law had in their circle the giver of the law himself? And Mary, with that relief and that pent-up emotion, says, "Son, don't you know what you've caused your father and I?" Wives and love to put it right on us. "Don't you know what you've caused us? We've searched these 3 days for you." And he has an amazing, amazing answer. He said, "Aren't you aware that I must be about my father's house?" It's not business, by the way. Wrong translation. It's my father's house. That's all we know. But this we do know. Every moment of his life, both private and public, he pleased God and he pleased man. Never a man lived like this man. You and I, born in sin, formed in iniquity, under the condemnation of sin, we read, our parents even conceived us. And the older you get, the better you get at sinning. That never once tempted him. No plague of sin in his life. How remarkable. Never a man lived as this man. Three of his disciples who knew him best give a threefold testimony. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin. Never a man lived as this man. Never a man spoke as this man. I don't know how you are, but if somebody does something to me that's nasty, I can't wait to get even. I usually don't, but my first reaction, you got to defend yourself, not the Savior. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Rather, he took his cause and he committed it to the one that he knew would judge in absolute righteousness. Never a man spoke as this man. Pontius Pilate, the procurator of Israel, the Roman governor, if you will, probably had before him hundreds of criminals. And he, like judges today, was used to hearing them say everything and anything to get themselves off the hook. And before him stood a man with a capital sentence, death, never uttering a word. And Pilate marveled. Never a man spoke as this man, and there was one time in his life that never a man remained silent like this man. And after everybody had done everything that they could, and he was nailed to the cross, the first words that came from him were, "Father, forgive them. They absolutely can't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." Never a man spoke as this man. Never a man served like this man. He himself said, "I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve." He was the one that was born for the office of service. He is that great master that we serve and the great servant who we love. He was the greatest servant of all. No one served like this man. Never once did any time did faith come into his presence and leave unrequited. He couldn't do that, for he was God. Everybody that had faith that was sick was healed. Every time he came into the presence of death, he never once left a corpse behind. Every time he came into the presence of those that were possessed of demons, and there was faith, they were cast out. Never a man served as this man. Never a man suffered as this man. You say, "Now wait a minute. A lot of people have been tortured. A lot of people have been tormented," and yes, both are true. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus. May I say this as guardedly and as reverently as I can this morning? I believe the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, in some aspects, there have been others, maybe before or since, that have approached the level of physical suffering that the Lord Jesus was subjected to. And yet, Isaiah 52 tells us that his visage was marred more than any, and his form more than among the sons of men. I think that tells me that he was unrecognizable for who he was. He was so beaten. There are others that have suffered terribly physically. You might meet some and they say, "Well, you know, that's probably not accurate to say that never a man suffered like this man." There have been people that have been tortured for hours and hours and hours, and desperately treated. Sadly, that's true. But my friends, the context that I want to say this morning is not especially the physical sufferings, horrible though they were. Not especially the emotional sufferings, devastating though that must have been. But the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Not only will no one ever understand, no one ever can suffer that way. Because as we thought this morning so vividly, he who had never known sin, he who for whom sin was abhorrent, was made sin for us. Some translate that he was made the sin offering for us. That is certainly true in type, but my friends, it doesn't go far enough. He was made sin. He became sin. Not just the individual sins of a lost world. Not from Adam all the way to the end of time. Not just those sins. But the very question and the penalty of sin itself that had alienated a holy God from an unholy race. All of sin in 3 hours was rolled, as we read so prophetically and graphically, wave after wave and billow after billow of the wrath of a holy, angry God against sin, was rolled over the Lord Jesus Christ in 3 hours of unspeakable horror and torment. Never a man suffered like this man. There are those today who believe that a just and loving God could never consign a person to a lost eternity. Well, I'm afraid they have never gone into the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, be they physical, emotional, or above all, spiritual. To study it is to recognize how much God loves us and how much God hates sin. And how much God wants to see His love cancel our sin through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we who were once afar off can be brought to a place of amazing nearness through the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person willingly rejects, or even just in carelessness, neglects the offer that God has given, there's no way that God could ever accept a person like that into his heaven. How could God look at somebody forever and ever, amen, who did not avail themselves of the cost of the work that the Lord Jesus suffered so excruciatingly for? How could God ever countenance someone without resentment? We who are believers wonder that too. He loves us despite ourselves. The love of the Lord Jesus and the love of our God is enormous, and it's proven in that never a man suffered like this man. Never a man died like this man. And you might say, now wait a minute. History tells us that upwards of 3,000 to 4,000 people were crucified in Jerusalem alone. How can you say that? Well, my friends, never a man died like the Lord Jesus. I'll say it again. I'll prove it in a moment. Death by crucifixion, those who study these rather macabre things tell us, quite possibly is the most torturous means of execution that one human has ever devised against another. In fact, there are plenty of historical cases of people that took, are you listening, between 40 and 60 hours to die on a cross. Imagine. Death came very slowly, very excruciatingly, through asphyxiation. They just were literally strangled. You see, as a person was hanging on a cross, eventually as the muscles went into spasm, a book called A Physician Looks at Calvary tells us, the person would sag forward on the cross, and the muscles across their chest would tighten, and their back, and they couldn't breathe until they would literally imagine this, on those spikes, push themselves up with their legs, take a deep gasping breath, and then sag forward again. That's why the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two criminals to hasten death. They couldn't support themselves and push themselves up anymore, and so they died by asphyxiation even quicker. Horrible. And they tell us that between 3,000 and 4,000 people in Jerusalem alone died by this means of death. How can you say never a man died like this man? Friends, every one of us have a lot of important dates. You know the dates that you were born. We had 4 or 5 people here that right around this day, or even today, this is their birthday. You know the date of your birthday. I remember mine. I was there. I don't remember it specifically. My mother tells me that I was there, and so I remember the actual date. Pretty hard to forget, because it's only, 30 some years ago, and don't I wish? So I remember that. I remember the date that I was saved. I remember it vividly. I remember that a lot better than the date that I was born the first time. I remember the day that Carol and I were married, the time of day. I remember the place. I remember the date. And you know, it's just a vivid memory. It's wonderful. I remember all the dates that our children were born. I was there too. And I remember them vividly. They're days that you'll never forget. I think if I even thought right now, I can remember the date that I was baptized. In fact, I do. I can remember that. A lot of important dates in our life. And we treasure a lot of them. If you've lost a parent, you'll probably even now be able to think of the exact date that your mom or your dad went home to be with the Lord, hopefully, or died. A lot of important dates in life. But the one date that I don't know, and the one date that none of us knows, is the date that we will breathe our last. I've had 5 close calls in my life, and I don't like even looking back on them. 2 of them were on airplanes. And it's not something, frankly, that I like to think about or dwell on. I really don't want to die. Honestly. It's just not something that I have any joy considering. I know I'll be with the Lord, but it's just not really something that I'm looking forward to. But wouldn't it be the wise among us, since you don't know, if you're with us today and you've never trusted Christ, wouldn't it be the wise that would say, okay, since I don't know when it will be, I better get things right with God. I better make sure that I'm ready to meet Him. Because, my friends, it may not be 10 years from now. It might even be today. You know, I've had 5 experiences of looking into 5 people's faces for their last time to hear the gospel. 5 through the years. They range in age from a 17-year-old girl who got saved on the last night that she ever heard the gospel at 4 o'clock the next day, was killed when she was riding in a car with her cousin and he tried to beat a train across the tracks. From about midnight on a Sunday night to 4:12 the next afternoon, she showed that her life was absolutely transformed. 17-year-old girl. The oldest was an 86-year-old man who got saved in the last chance that he had to hear the gospel. He lived for 6 more months. But about a week and a half after he was saved, he had a massive stroke and was totally out of it for the rest of his life. But in those last few days, his life was changed. I've had 5 experiences like that. I'm always cautious to realize that I might be looking into the face of number 6. You don't know when your last day will be. And so it's the wise who make sure they're ready. Never a man rose like this man. You say, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? What about the daughter of Jairus? What about the widow of Nain's son? Well, you see, they were raised by the Lord Jesus from the dead. He's the only one who rose at the Father's command. Stone rolled away, and up from the grave he arose with that mighty triumph for his foes. He pictured to his Father and everyone else the completeness of the work. God was satisfied in it, and He raised His Son from the dead. Remember, I told you this before? The summer of 97, we were out again in the Salt Lake City area, and we unhitched the trailer from the van, and we decided to go and see the sights. Not only a beautiful state capital, the capital of Utah, their building is gorgeous, absolutely beautiful, but we wanted to see a particular temple in Salt Lake City. Show the kids again. We weren't going in. We just wanted to see the outside, see some of the sights. And so we parked and we were walking around it because it is a very ornate and beautiful place. We'd seen it a couple years before, but I just wanted to make sure that the kids saw it again and the like. And a young couple came up and they said, oh, isn't it beautiful? And we said, yeah, it is. And they said, are you going in? And we said, no. And they said, why not? I said, well, to be honest, I just don't have any real peace about some of the things that this particular organization professes. I said, we're not going in. And they said, wow. I said, so which way did you come? I said, we came in from the north through Wyoming. And they said, did you stop in Brigham Young City? And I said, no. They said, so you didn't see his grave? And I said, no, I didn't there either. And they said, you didn't want to? And I said, no. And they said, well, why not? And I said, because his body's in it. His body's in it. And they said, well, of course. And I said, no, I've stood in a tomb on a number of occasions. May not have been the exact tomb, but it shares one thing in common with the tomb in which the Lord Jesus once lay. And I said, and I must tell you, that because of the emptiness of that tomb, I said, that's all I need to rest on, a finished work for this life and for that which is eternal. Thank God for the open tomb. Never a man rose like this man, but never a man satisfies like this man. We were in Florence yesterday for the conference. It was just a delight to see our brother John Bramhall again. And there's a man who in April was 100 years of age. And you realize that. We have very few people here this morning who are even close to that. And I won't say a word about my host. We have very few people here that are even close to that. Some are a lot closer than others. But I mean, that's old. And that man still radiates with the joy of the Lord Jesus. When you see him speak, his face just shines with joy and happiness. Dear little frail man being led up. By the way, he and Kate both sent their love to everybody here, so I almost forgot that. And he gets up on the platform, have to kind of lead him up anymore, which I guess is understandable when you're 100 and a half. And he stands there and he grips that platform, and you wonder where the voice is coming from. And he still fills that auditorium, and it's just a delight. And I was in his presence yesterday, and we were talking, and Other people were coming up talking, and he's just rejoicing in the Lord. And I thought, what a testimonial. Never a man satisfied like this man. You know, if we would combine this morning all of the things that we love in the Savior, put them all together, things that we have learned, things that we have experienced, the times that he has talked with us and come alongside of us when we needed him, maybe we could also say enough things that if we'd write them down, the world itself could not contain the books, but the blessedness of it all is we have eternity to have them all unfolded to us. And I hope every one of us here today have that to look forward to. May God bless his precious word. Father, we're thankful today for the word of God. We're thankful above all for our Lord Jesus. We are grateful, our Father, that in all of the annals of time, there never has been, never will be, a person exactly like him. We're thankful for this one who was verily God, yet became truly human, lower than the angels to die in our stead. So, our Father, we give grateful thanks for all that is ours in Christ. There's one with us today that hasn't yet met him. We pray, Father, that as a result of this simple meditation this morning, they might realize not only what they've been missing, but who they have been missing, and accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior too. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, and take us where we're going in safety. We're mindful that many are away today, and we pray, Father, that they'll have a good time wherever they are, and be a blessing where they are, be brought back in safety here, as we give grateful thanks and ask this all now in our Savior's ever worthy and precious name. Amen.